This last week, I heard a story of a man who asked some of his friends, "What are the three most wonderful words in the English language?" And one unmarried young man said, "The most wonderful words in the English language to me are, 'I love you.'" And a married man said, "The three most wonderful words are, 'Home, sweet home.'" And another man said, "To me, the three most wonderful words are, 'Enclosed, fine check.'" Now that represents, of course, only one man's opinion, and I'm not trying to make too much of a story, except it may somewhat be symptomatic of our own age that materialism has become one of the strongest factors of our day, and rates higher than "Home Sweet Home" or "I Love You." I want to begin this morning a series on the general theme, the Christian and moral conditions, in which we will try to take a square and forthright look at the moral conditions of our day, at the forces that are bringing them to pass, and at what the Bible has to say about these. And I hope this will prove both practical, enlightening, and helpful. I want to begin this morning at what I consider the heart of the whole matter, and that is the home. Never before, I think, in all history has there been such a concerted, worldwide, all-out assault upon the home. I know, as a rather amateur student of history, that there have been many occasions, many times in the past, where conditions, much as we see them today, have combined to destroy the home life of a nation. But never in such a worldwide compass has this taken place before. The family is the oldest institution known to man. It is co-eternal with the human race. That is, it exists, it began when the race began. And it predates by considerable time the other great institutions of our day, the human government and the school and the church. And there seems to be no question in the minds of all who are thoughtful observers of the present day scene that the devil has launched an all-out campaign to destroy family life, if he can. As you well know, this idea is central in the demonic philosophies of communism. The communists are trying to break down the ties and the discipline and the unity of the home and to replace it with a dormitory, which they call the commune. They're having considerable difficulty in this because these ties are very strong, but nevertheless, they're deliberately trying to undermine the basis of the home. And even in America, we find these forces powerfully at work. Home used to be, as someone described it, a place where you hang your hat. Now it's become a place where you hang your head. Sex parties and drinking parties and wife-swapping orgies and poker dens have all moved out of the saloons and the brothels and are now found in the homes of America. Even in Christian homes, there are unhappy conditions prevailing so many, many times. A subtle spirit of anarchy and rebellion enters the home. There is fighting and shouting and physical attack occurring. And the atmosphere is often one of nervous tension or at best an armed truce. And all of this, we must recognize, is part of a satanic strategy, a deliberately planned attack to try to destroy what has been one of the bulwarks of moralism and of religion and faith in human life, the atmosphere of the home. And any kind of an attack like this If we are at all aware of what's going on, we see behind the immediate, behind the facades, and see what's happening behind the scenes, calls for an intelligent counterattack. We can't just sit supinely by and let our homes be destroyed, as they will ultimately certainly be, unless there be some counterattack. But we must also recognize that the weapons we employ must not be the weapons of the world. Our weapons, the Apostle Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not the usual means the world employs. But they're mighty through God unto the pulling down of strongholds and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You remember we're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It isn't by that means we're going to win. Not by the usual methods of the world, psychiatric counseling, police supervision, new legislation. These things all have their place, but they're not the weapons that will win this battle. No, this calls for a return to the wisdom of God and an understanding of His principles for the home. And if we come back to that, we'll discover there is placed in our hands weapons of mighty power to counteract the subtle forces that are at work to undermine and destroy our homes. And this is why, where I would like to place my emphasis this morning. Now, I'm speaking largely to parents, admittedly, but I would like to especially invite any young people here this morning, and there are many of them, to listen very attentively and quietly to this message. Not only because you will someday yourself have homes of your own, but because you already are involved in a home. And your understanding and cooperation in what will make a home work is a very important and necessary ingredient. And I'd urge you then to listen carefully as we look together at what I think is the key passage in all the Scripture in this respect. I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 9. And may I deal very quickly with whatever objection may be in the minds of any who say, why turn to the Old Testament? We're not under law, but under grace. Why look at an Old Testament passage for us today? The answer to that is the great principles of God's workings among men never change. Dispensational distinctions, and there are that, are largely dealing with external things, with the processes, the methods of God's working. But the great principles by which He works never changes. And so these Old Testament passages are as valid and as needed for us today as any in the New Testament. Now, I do not hesitate to say that in my opinion, and I'm sure quite a number share this with me, this passage that we're going to read here is one of the greatest scriptures in the whole Bible. Let's read it together. You follow as I'm reading here in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now you'll notice that passage falls into two simple divisions. There is first the statement of the greatest truth that man can ever discover in his life. The central principle of living, the key to human life. The statement about God and our relationship to Him. And this is the principle then by which the process can be applied. The great principle is God, and the process is love. Thou shalt love the Lord our God. And here we have then the unrivaled principle and the unfailing process. Now I want to look more closely at those. The unrivaled principle is the declaration here of the nature of God and our relationship to Him. And I would like to borrow the title of a little booklet that Norman Grubb has written that some of you possess and apply it to this, called The Key to Everything. For if anything is the key to everything, this is here. Here is Christianity in a nutshell. This is the day of concentrates. We have many of them on our kitchen shelves. Well, here is truth concentrated. For here we have the statement of the nature of God and our necessary relationship to Him. And all the teaching of Scripture grows out of these statements here. We have the revelation of the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then the necessary relationship to Him that we must have in order that life should make sense. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You remember the New Testament tells us that a man once came to the Lord Jesus and said to Him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "What does the law say?" And He quoted these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus said, "Yes, this is the first and the great commandment." And the second, He said, is very much like it. It grows out of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, He said, hang all the law and the prophets. Here is the whole sum and substance of all that God has come into human life to teach us. Now it begins with what, if you were of Jewish background, you would be familiar with as the Shema. Jews repeat this statement in verse 4 as the central truth of their religion. And this is called the Shema of Israel because it begins with the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, which is Hebrew for hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Only they don't say Yehovah, which is Jehovah. They say Elohim because they believe that the word Jehovah is unpronounceable, that no one should ever take that word upon their tongue. It is the ineffable, the unspeakable name of God. And so though they read Jehovah, they say Elohim. Hear Israel, Elohim, our Jehovah, our Elohim is one God, one Jehovah. And it's interesting that the word one here, which is the great statement of monotheism, that God is one God, is a word which means a compound unity. So that even in this great statement of the unity of God, there is a very strong hint of His Trinity. That this God is not just a single isolated unity, but a compound unity. And here we have the revelation of the Trinity, the one true God. And this is the great secret behind all things. Back of every exploration that man can make in the realm of science, psychology, sociology, in every line of endeavor, in every line of human knowledge, back of it lies the ultimate reality of the one true God. Every road leads to Him. Every beginning starts with Him. This is the starting point in all human history. And this is why the Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And unless you start here, you simply run around in endless circles of thought and get lost out in the swamps of relativity. for you never know the beginning from the end. Now, this is the great statement then of God. And the only proper response of man to a God like this is to love him with his whole being. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Not serve him, not obey him, love him. Those things are all involved in loving. And if you love God, as this verse says, everything else in life will fall into place. Jesus said that. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. This is the key to life. Love God. And this is the whole story of Christianity. The whole story of God's redemptive love. The cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, the believing of it, the receiving of the Lord into our own individual hearts. All this is just simply the way by which God has made possible that we should obey this word and love him. This is what makes love for God possible. Now, the interesting thing is that man by constitution is made to love something. There is never a man made that doesn't love something. Man will find something to love. Put a prisoner in a cell in solitary confinement, and he'll find a tiny little flower growing in a crack in the wall and love that. Man must love. That's what he's made to do. And he can love either person or place or thing. But without Jesus Christ, the fallen heart of man loves something less than God, capital G. And what fallen man loves in place of God, capital G, becomes a God, little g, in his life. And man always has a God, and it's always what you love supremely. Might be a sports car. Might be another person. Might be an idea. Might be fame, it might be wealth, it might be power. It's anything that's less than capital G-O-D. But in the gospel, we learn for the first time, because of the cross and our response to it, that it's possible for man to love God. And this is the central reason for living, and the reason why human beings are on earth, to learn to love God. Daniel Webster was once asked, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your heart and mind that you've ever given yourself to? And he answered immediately, my accountability to God. This is the great thing. Now, if this is true, then the man or woman who knows how to love God will never go astray in his life. Never will. And the child who learns to love God will be kept through every testing, every trial, every danger of his life. You know, in the fairy tales, when the children left home, parents would give them a magic talisman, some kind of magic thing to wear, and with a parting instruction. Now, anytime you get into trouble, anytime you need help, anytime you're in real danger, look at this, or rub this, or listen to this, and everything will turn out all right. And that's but a fantastic representation of what the truth is. There is a magic talisman. It's love for God. If we learn to love God, everything else turns out all right. This is the central truth of life. Now, I want to ask you a question, you parents, particularly here this morning. If this is true, and I don't doubt for a moment but what you agree with me that it is true, and you could have one wish above every other wish, one wish this morning, would it not be that you wish above all things that your children might learn how to love God? Wouldn't it be that? I'm sure it would. And this is exactly what is in the mind of God, the Holy Spirit, as he inspires this passage, because he goes on to teach us the unfailing process by which this can happen. Now look at verses, these verses that follow here, beginning with verse 6. For here we have four steps clearly outlined that must go on in a home if children are to learn this mightiest of all secrets, how to love God. And may I remind you at the beginning of this of my favorite sign, when all else fails, follow directions. Notice that step number one is, this process begins with you. These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. There's parental priority. It begins with you. God must be all important to you, or he can never be important to your children. Your heart must be right. And the heart here is a metaphor for the will. Your will must be right. Now, I'm not talking about perfect performance here. I'm talking about perfect desire. I know that you may be very conscious of failure in your life, as I am in mine. But the question that this begins with, the note on which it begins is, do you want to love God with all your heart? Is this the supreme thing in life to you? Do you want to love God and your children to love God? There's where you must begin. If you don't, I suggest that it would be better for your family if you were not there. And I can tell you honestly, I know some families in which the best thing that could happen to the children would be to lose their parents. Christian families. Jesus said in one of the most sobering passages that ever fell from his lips, he said, it would be better for you that a millstone be hanged about your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea than that you offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Now, I want to begin there, as this begins there. A heart that wants God. That's the first place. Then the second step is in verse 7, the first part. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. Here's step number 2, personal instruction. That is, imparting information about God to your children. And this, of course, introduces the whole range of Scripture. For this is the book about God. That which teaches us and informs us about God. And here is the responsibility of parents to instruct their children in the revelation that God has given to us about himself. We never can love something we don't know. So the first step in teaching how to love God is to know God. And this means the imparting of information about him. Now notice the pronoun that is here. You shall teach these diligently to your children. Not they. You. This is not the Sunday school. This is not the church's responsibility. This is the parents. You. The Sunday school and the church are not a substitute for the responsibility of the parents in this realm. At best, they're nothing but a supplement in this area. Here is a responsibility that is non-transferable. You. This is why we have this excellent little article in our bulletin this morning on the Sunday school can't do everything. Read it through carefully, will you? For it states this truth very, very powerfully, very accurately. This is not new. Over 2,300 years ago, wise old Socrates in Athens said to the people of the city, could I climb the highest place in Athens, he said, I would lift my voice and proclaim, fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all? And that certainly confirms the fact that human nature never changes. We have the same problems. Now, the third step is perhaps the most important, at least the most neglected. I think many of us, if not most of us parents here this morning, could to a considerable degree answer yes to these first two steps. We want God. We have recognized our responsibility to teach our children. We've been doing this. But now comes this third step. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And I'm calling this natural application. Now, those words, talk about them when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. This does not mean that parents are to moralize or preach at their children. Now, please don't read it that way. There's nothing more deadly than a parent continually moralizing. I stayed with a family once in which the grown children confessed that they were determined to let their own children leave the food on their plates at the table because in their own childhood they resented so hearing their mother inevitably say if they left a scrap of food on their plate, now think of the poor starving children in China. No, this does not mean moralizing. Moralizing drives children away from truth. And when it says talk about these things when you stand up and sit down and walk by the way and all through the day, it doesn't mean you're to take the occasion to preach a little moral sermon about everything that happens. It means that the truth of God relates to everything in life. And the challenge to parents is find what that relationship is and use it to illustrate when the occasion demands. In other words, don't do all your teaching about God from the Bible. Do it from life. Life itself is a tremendous illustration board, visual aid center for teaching. How wonderfully Jesus himself exemplifies this. Read through his messages and see how he picked up everything around him and taught from it. The birds, the trees, the flowers, the process of sowing and reaping, and the animals around. Sheep were always a picture of one particular thing. Wolves were another. Pigs were another. He didn't stop with them. He turned to human life. Here's a stuffy, pompous man, and Jesus draws a lesson from him. Here's a timid, weak woman, and he draws a lesson from her. Here are fresh, unspoiled children, and he sets one in the midst of the disciples and teaches from that. All of life was the resource from which he drew. And let me tell you this as a parent. You seek to teach this way, and you'll find yourself driven to prayer that God will open your mind and eyes and help you to see how life can be made clear and vivid and the lessons of it from the things around about you. And let me add this note. It will also include humor. There are Christian homes in which religion is the grimmest thing around. You'd think by looking at some Christians that they'd been soaked in embalming fluid. There never is a moment of laughter. Everything's so serious, so solemn. You know, I'm convinced that most of the figures that Jesus used to teach in the scriptures that causes problems that we stumble over were because they were intended to be humorous, and we fail to see the point. When he talks about the camel passing through the eye of a needle, that was deliberately designed to be a humorous illustration of an impossible thing. When he talks about the gnat swallowing a gnat with great, swallowing a camel with great ease, but straining at a gnat. This was designed to evoke a humorous response. And I'm sure this confirms the fact that I have long suspected that God deliberately has a sense of humor and deliberately displayed it in the making of animals. And there's nothing, no animal more funny than a camel. Put the only animal that was looks like it was put together by a committee. And that's why the Lord used it so frequently in humorous illustrations. When he talks about the beam in your own eye, the log in your own eye, and the difficulty it causes in trying to extract a splinter out of your brother's eye while you're batting him around with this log sticking out of your own eye. This is humor. And don't be afraid to employ a little humor in your heart and in your home and in your life. If you'll forgive a personal illustration, we were seated around our table some time ago, and we were going to have a time of Bible reading. This so frequently becomes a time when everybody assumes an artificial attitude of solemnity. Going to have Bible reading. But it was our turn. I didn't select this particular scripture, but we're reading through the epistle to the Ephesians in the Living Letters translation, and it come to the 5th chapter. And I began to read, and I noticed what the first words were of that chapter, so I read them out in loud, stentorian tones. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. And then I came to the next section, and I read it quickly through. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And we had a good laugh over the very natural tendency in all of us to avoid that which speaks to us and emphasize that which speaks to another. And we haven't forgotten that passage. At least I haven't. No, you see, all this is simply a manifestation of the need to make our religion part of all of our life. And this is what this scripture means. And here is the main failure, I think, in Christian homes. Homes that intend to do the best by God, but have not seen this simple little secret. For most of us, parents, simply try to impart scriptural truth by moralizing. We make a club out of a scripture verse, and then we beat our children over the head with it until they give in or rebel. But it shouldn't be that way. There must be a natural application, unforced. And may I say something without being misunderstood on this? The greatest enemy to this in your home might be family worship, the family altar. I'm very much in favor of family worship, family altar, the family time together, reading scripture, and so on. But it can become the worst enemy to religion in your home, to real faith in your home, if you let that be the time when you are religious, and every other time, life goes on quite a different level. And the family altar can be a time when you compartmentalize faith. This is the time when you're religious. The rest of the time, you just go on your life and live it pretty much as the world around you does. And if that's the case, then your family altar can be deadly. Family worship must grow out of a permeation of Scripture throughout all of life. It must be an expression of that which is true in all areas of your home life. Well, I pass on quickly to the last thing. And the important thing here. The last principle set before us in this great process is to describe for us the ground of authority in the home. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, don't, of course, take that literally, as the Jews did. They actually made little boxes in which they put the scriptures, and they bound them around their hands, and they put them right around their forehead so that they were right between their eyes, and they bound them on their gates and on the doorposts. And there are literal, there are Orthodox homes where you can find those things even yet today. But this isn't, of course, what this means. There, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And it's the spirit of this which is the important thing. The writer says, these shall be a sign. Now, what's a sign? Well, a sign is something visible which compels belief. When Jesus performed signs before people, he did it to compel belief in him that he was the Messiah. A sign is that which establishes authority. Are you one of those parents that say, as I so frequently hear, oh, my words seem to fall on deaf ears with my children. They just pay no attention to me. What I say just seems to roll right off them like water off a duck's back. They pay no attention. Well, this is because you lack the sign of authority. This part of this has never been fulfilled in your home. What is this? It's the visible evidence that you yourself practice what you preach. It's to be a sign on your hands. That is what you do. The hands are the organs of activity. Your deeds are to reflect the fact that you love God. It's to be a sign between your eyes. That is your thought life. Your attitudes are to display the fact that you love God. And your thoughts and attitudes are controlled by that love for God. It's to be upon the doorposts and the gates. That is the avenues of contact with the world around you. Your neighbors, your friends, and others around. And your children watching you are to see that your love for God is reflected in your attitudes towards your neighbors and your friends. That's the sign of your authority. You don't have any other. If that is not your authority, you cannot work up another. That's our problem. It's failure here that makes us try to shore up our sagging authority by rigid controls and dire threats and by begging tearful impotence. But this is to be the basis of authority. Did you ever notice that that's the only basis that Jesus Christ ever claimed authority on for himself? In John, the 10th chapter, in verse 37, he says to his to the Jews who were questioning him about his authority, he said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. You've been listening to my words, and if what I am doing does not agree with what I'm saying, then don't believe me. How many of you would dare to say that in your home? To your children. This is the basis of authority. The authority of obedience to the principles that you're declaring. And if you have this, you don't need any other kind of authority. If you have this, you'll discover that as your children grow along, you can begin to relax the rules so that by the time they come into early manhood and womanhood, 18 or so, you can trust them and treat them like adults. They'll be what you're hoping they will be, because they cannot deny the authority they see in your own life. Now, this kind of a message is either very encouraging or very discouraging. I know that. We either react, well, I'm on the right track, I just need to keep on. Or we say, well, it's too late. But let me say this to you. No matter where this message finds you, start right where you are. Start right where you are. There's no need looking back in vain regrets over the past. Begin right now. Such is the grace of God. Such is the glory of His nature and of His character. He's the God of the impossible. He's a God who can begin to do wonders no matter when you begin or where you begin. Begin right now in your home to put these into practice. And ask God to make these words become a living, glorious reality in your life. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, surely there's not a heart among us here that doesn't echo this prayer, that we might learn what these things mean and experience and see them wrought out in our own lives. Teach us to begin where You begin, Lord, right with us, right here, where we are. Teach us to know that we who are parents set the tone of our homes quite unconsciously, without realizing it. Teach us to begin there, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.